Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 11. That's where we'll be today. Be looking at the whole chapter, in fact. I wanted to open up with it's kind of an illustration that I've used many times here before, so if you're a regular, you'll recognize this. This idea of faith, of what is faith. We talk about the difference between knowing everything you could possibly know about God versus knowing God. That's the difference between just kind of knowledge and faith. And so today I want to talk about that idea of trust. And the example I usually use is I grab one of these stools and I say, I could know everything there is to know about this stool. I could know its blueprints. I could know the compression strength of the metal and where it was made and who designed it and all kinds of stuff. But just knowing all that information about that stool, I haven't put my faith in it yet. I haven't put my trust in it yet, have I? When is it that I actually put my faith in this and my trust in this? When I put my weight onto it. When I put my whole weight onto it, that's the idea of trust. That's the idea of faith that we're talking about. Now, I brought up a second one here today because as we talk about today, we're going to talk about this idea of putting our faith in the wrong things sometimes. And so that's what this stool is going to represent, that sometimes, whether it's idols or relationships, whatever the case may be, we'll give all kinds of examples today, that I can sometimes put my faith in the wrong things. So what we're going to be learning about today is this idea of trust, of learning to trust Jesus. As we've gone through the book of Luke that we started back at Christmas time, we've seen all kinds of examples of what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to follow the Messiah or the Christ. And so as we've been looking at Luke's account of the Christ, we've learned about who he is, but we've also learned about who we are. When it comes to following Jesus, it starts with repentance and faith, right? It's not about a set of rules that we have to keep. It's just about the relationship. It's not about having everything figured out. And so we're learning a lot about what it means. Even the last couple of weeks, we've talked about this idea of being a follower or a disciple of Jesus Christ and coming to that understanding of what it means to follow the Messiah. And it comes from a place of trust is what we're going to see today. So this is the main question for you. Do you actually put your trust in Jesus Christ or not? We're going to examine that question as we take a look at Luke chapter 11. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll dive into that chapter. God, thank you for bringing us here today. Thank you for this time of worship that we've had, for these teens leading us and magnifying you up above everything else in our lives. A lot of us come in with our own pride, our own plans. Some of us bring a lot of problems. And yet we acknowledge you as bigger than every bit of it, God. And now as we turn to the reading of your word, we pray that you would teach us something. As we continue through this account of Luke, we're so thankful that he wrote down all these different stories for us, these eyewitness testimonies, and he investigated it so that we could be sure of what we believe. And so continue to teach us today what it means to follow Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if there's one thing that the disciples saw Jesus do on a regular basis, time after time, that was pray. They saw him pray, draw away and pray privately. Sometimes he would go off on his own and spend hours, sometimes the whole night in prayer. Sometimes he would stand before the masses and he would talk to God the Father, whether he was doing a miracle or he was casting out a demon or just teaching, he would pray to God. And so of all the things that Jesus had been teaching the disciples in these last few chapters, now they're desiring one more. They want to know how to pray. And that's what one of them asks in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Read with me. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And so this was just a quick lesson that Jesus gave them, and it was probably not the one they expected. They expected some long lesson, some long teaching on how they should be praying, but he just gives them this simple structure, modeled prayer. I think that one of the most interesting things there in verse 2, at the very beginning, it was that you there, and when you pray, that's actually plural. So I thought we would read this together today, as hard as that would be, because most of you have memorized the version from Matthew, and chances are it was in King James, so you're going to have to really pay attention. But let's say this together as a congregation. Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. So I find that interesting that Jesus said, when you all pray, this is what you should pray like. And again, what they expected might have been just some magical words, things like that, but we see just a model prayer here. We see several very important components in this. Number one is praise and worship. When you said, Father, hallowed be your name, that's the same thing I prayed a few minutes ago. It's God, your name is above everything else in our lives. Everything else we've got going on, all the solutions I can think of, all the problems that I create, you are bigger. You are bigger than all of it. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Glorified be your name. That's that idea of worship, and that moves naturally into that second part. It's a request for God's way to be done, your kingdom come. And Matthew's version adds what? Your will be done. It's that same concept of God, we want to see your will. Doesn't that naturally flow from hallowed be your name? If God is above everything else in our lives, then we should want to see his will come to fruition in our lives, because it's better than ours, right? That goes on to a request for our basic needs. We all have to admit it. We have to eat, right? That's the most perfect example, a daily example of something we need to sustain our lives. And this prayer is showing trust in God for that. Then we go on to our spiritual needs. Ask for forgiveness and the power to forgive other people. And then finally, not to be led into temptation, but to protect us from that. And so as we look at this prayer, it's not a magic incantation, is it? It's not a certain set of words that you say. And if anything, it's a model of what our hearts should be. And so that's what I want you to see more than anything. The disciples say, Jesus, teach us to pray. And he doesn't give them a repeat after me type thing. He gives them where their hearts need to be able to pray in the first place. More than anything, it is a prayer that demonstrates humility and what? Trust. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us our daily bread. Lead me not into temptation. Forgive me when even as I'm forgiving others who have hurt me. All of that is saying I'm releasing control and I'm putting all my weight onto God. I'm giving him my trust. Jesus goes on to share a couple of examples of how we should pray. He does them in the form of parables, short stories that give us a point about what he's trying to say. Let's look at each of these. Verse 5. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give you anything because he is a friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks it to the one who knocks it will be opened. Let's talk about this story real quick and then we'll go on to the second one. In a culture where food was scarce, you couldn't just run down to the grocery store. This was something you baked daily, and hospitality was so important. If you have a friend coming on a journey and they were running late and they arrived in the wee hours of the night, you were fully expected to offer them some food, to be able to give them something. And if you find that you have nothing, your best shot is to go to the neighbor and knock on that door and bother your neighbor. You're bothering somebody who lives in a one-room house. They're probably all sleeping in the same bed. And if you have any young kids right now, you know when you get those kids to sleep, you don't want them waking up again, do you? And so this neighbor has somebody show up, goes to their other neighbor, risks waking up. Jesus's point is this, That person doesn't get out of bed and give you bread because they're your friend. They do it because of your boldness, because you came and you asked such a request. We'll apply that to prayer here in a minute. Let's look at this second parable. Verse 11. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so Jesus is using another example from everyday life here, basically illustrating a parent would not give their child something that could hurt them. Matthew even adds in his account of this parable, adds to the fact that sometimes even the child might ask for the wrong thing, and yet a good parent gives them what is good for them, even if it's not what they requested. And so we're seeing here that both of these can apply to prayer, and Jesus is using this technique that he so often uses in his parables, that if this is true of humans, then how much more is it true of God? And so that's kind of what he's saying here. As we apply both of these, we see that if it's true of man and woman, then how much more true could they be of God? So the first thing I want you to see regarding prayer is when it comes to putting our trust in God, that is illustrated often in prayer. First, by asking boldly in faith, asking God for what we need. Sometimes we think we're bothering God, don't we? What Jesus is teaching us here is that's actually a demonstration that you are putting your trust in Him. Because what happens if we don't put all of our weight in Him, we're just saying, I'm fine. Work will provide. I've got a good job. I'll make ends meet. I'll take care of this. I'm educated. I can handle this. I've got a strong work ethic. We put it all back on us, right? But to turn to God and ask boldly for what we need is not bothersome to Him. It's demonstrating trust. It's saying, I am wholly relying on you even for my daily bread. And then from that second story, what we see is that sometimes we might not get the things we want, so there should be also confidence that what we do get from God is good. We're praying with confidence that He is a good Father, and what we get back from Him, even if it's not exactly what we asked for, is what we need, because we're turning to Him in faith. If you want to pray in faith, it's not, as some people teach, just barking at God, demanding orders. No, it's saying, I'm putting all of my weight on you. I'm putting everything at your feet. I'm giving it all to you. That's what it means to pray in faith, to ask boldly for what we need and to trust, be confident that what we get is good and in our best interest. Probably not the teaching that the disciples expected when they said, hey, teach us to pray. They're continuing to understand what it means to follow Jesus. And some of this great teaching is what they got firsthand. But even with all of this, Jesus continued to have His enemies, as we've already seen in the book of Luke. In these following passages, we're going to see people try to discount what it is that Jesus is doing. They even try to explain the source of Jesus' power. Some of them are going to say that it came from Satan. They use the term Beelzebul, or some of your translations probably say Beelzebub. That was probably a pagan god at the time that had kind of been transferred to refer to the evil one, to Satan. Let's look at that story in verse 14. Now he, being Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. I just got to stop right there. Isn't it funny that Luke has reduced these miracles and their reaction to one verse now? It's like, hey, it happened again. Jesus released another demon, and the people were astonished. But this time he adds something a little different. Look at verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. If I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. So there's a lot of interesting statements in here. Let's just look at the big picture. Jesus was showing how ridiculous a statement this was, that he was casting out demons because he had satanic power. He just used basic logic to say that doesn't make sense. If I was doing this through the power of Satan, I wouldn't be bringing destruction. I'm bringing the opposite of destruction, healing. So we're actually losing ground if that's the case. It doesn't make sense. A house divided would fall. And so Jesus says, I'm not bringing the power of Satan here. They also demanded a sign, which he'll address here in a minute. And then he goes on to tell a little bit of a parable about a strong man guarding his goods. That strong man in this case was the enemy, was Satan. And now a stronger one has come. And that's what Jesus is saying. Look, the kingdom of God is taking back territory from the house of Satan. And you should be celebrating. And instead, you're just questioning me. And that's really the point for us today as we talk about this idea of trust. When we don't trust in God, one of the signs is attempting to figure out how things are happening and explaining things away. We'll get back to that one in a minute. One other thing we see here is it simply isn't enough to get rid of the bad stuff. Jesus uses this idea of a demon escaping a person and then that demon coming right back. Look at verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. This is a very confusing passage. Let me try to explain it with these two stools. I said this one represents the things that we put our faith in of the world. Maybe that has something to do with relationships or a job or the government even. Or maybe for some of us, it's painful addictions or broken relationships. We still put our faith in these things. It might be entertainment, but I'm putting my faith in that thing. And Jesus is talking about getting rid of those things. He says evil spirits. It could also refer to idols, these things that we worship other than God. And so here's what we tend to do. We tend to muster up all of our strength and say, I've got to stop worshiping these other things. And we get out of that stool and we say, I'm not going to put my faith and my trust in those things anymore. But notice what's happening. I didn't change. I just no longer put my faith and my trust in there. I haven't put anything else there yet. I haven't put my trust in something bigger or better. And so what usually happens, and you've probably seen this happen in your life or the life of somebody that you love, they muster up enough strength to break through those idols, whatever they might be, and they stop trusting in them, but they don't ever actually put their trust in anything else. So eventually they just do this again. And they go right back to where they came from. That's what Jesus is trying to explain here, is that yes, you might get rid of that evil, but unless you replace it with faith in God, all this evil does is find a clean home when it comes back around and says, hey, perfect. And the situation actually gets worse. We see this in our community all the time. We see this in our families, is that it's not enough to just say, I'm going to stay away from the bad stuff. We have to put our faith in the one who is good. That is very different. That's the point that Jesus is trying to make with that story. Again, we'll come back to that one more time. Verse 27. As he said these things, as he's teaching this crowd, a woman in the crowd who misunderstood raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. But he said, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. See, they had a very simple misunderstanding there. They think Jesus is just a prophet. And so anybody who's done these amazing things, they would want to honor his mother. honor his parents as a result. And so they again tried to revere the wrong thing, to worship the wrong thing, and they see connections that weren't there. And so Jesus basically says, look, forget worshiping my parents, and instead just obey. That obedience is the real sign of trust. If you want to honor what I'm saying, then just follow what I'm saying. Listen to what I'm saying and do it. Earlier, the crowd asked for a sign. Jesus responds to that in verse 29. When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Think of all the incredible things that have been done in their midst. The people who were walking around following Jesus from town to town, all the things that they saw. And what was their reaction? "We need a sign from heaven." With feeding the 5,000, calming the storm, curing a couple people from that nasty ailment we call death, not enough? That wasn't sign enough? They demanded a sign from heaven. "We want proof that you are from God." Jesus said they had already received their sign, and at this point they should be able to put their trust in him. The two examples that he used were the example of Jonah. He says, look, the people of Nineveh were here. They heard Jonah say, "You must repent or else God is going to destroy you," and they moved and they put their faith in God. He said even the Queen of the South, and we read of this in Kings, sought out Solomon, heard his wisdom, and put faith in God as a result. Jesus says, and now you've got someone who's teaching you wisdom and calling for repentance, and you're missing it. You're missing all of it. You're missing what I am teaching you. Jesus' message has been clear. Verse 33, we've seen him use this illustration before. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Jesus' message was clear. He put it out there for all to see. And so now that question is, are you allowing light to change your life or not? So all of these kind of come back to that same idea of trust. And we see here a few signs of not trusting God, of not putting our trust in God. Earlier, we saw this idea of doubting his work. When we see God at work around us and we doubt that it's God, that's a sign that we're not fully putting our trust in him. Or you can do what I so often fall guilty of, trying to find other explanations. That's what those people did, right? They said, oh, well, Jesus is doing all of this because he must be from Satan. If we always find this desire, this need to explain away the things of God, then we probably haven't put our faith completely in him, have we? And some of us really do struggle with that. We're not usually pointing to Beelzebul. We might point to things more logical, like science shows that, and we try to explain things that we cannot fathom, we cannot understand with our little puny minds, and we say, no, it doesn't work that way. That's a sign that we haven't truly put our faith wholly in God. We also saw in this rather lengthy passage not replacing evil with God. In other words, if we stand up from these idols and we stop worshiping these idols, but we never give our hearts and our lives and put our trust in God, then that shows a sign that we haven't trusted him. We don't have that confidence in him. Instead, we've just been taught to stay away from the bad stuff. that's not really a relationship with God, is it? Because we haven't put our trust in Him. That's not what this is all about. Another sign of not trusting in God is completely demanding signs. God, if you want me to do this, I need a sign. God, if you're real, give me a sign. God, if you really have my best interest in mind, give me this sign. If we're constantly, just like that generation, asking for signs, that shows that we're not trusting God. Especially when we're demanding signs and we just keep missing the ones we've already been given, huh? Finally, and I think this sums it up well, and Jesus says it in verse 35. In fact, I think that might be the central verse of that passage. We need to be careful that the thing that we see as light in us isn't actually darkness. A sign of not trusting God is looking at darkness and saying that it's light. That is so dangerous. Please don't miss this idea. I think it's tough to look honestly at ourselves, isn't it? I think it's difficult, and I think a lot of people struggle with that. All of us struggle with that. I was having a conversation with somebody earlier this week where they could not see anybody else's side of the story. Just no matter what I said, no matter how I tried to show them somebody else's perspective, they were always right. It was always their fault. They were the victim. And I tried to help them see, no, this is what they saw when you said that. And they just did not get it. All they could see is that they were right. We do that spiritually all the time too, don't we? And Jesus is saying that very point. Be so careful that the thing that you call light inside of you isn't actually the opposite of light. Be introspective, be honest, see God, see yourself as God sees you. Really allow Him to show you who you are. Look honestly at yourself. And it's this last one I want to build on with this story of Jesus interacting with the Pharisees, because that's what they were doing. They were mistaking the darkness in them for light. Let's check out this story in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee, which was kind of a religious political party of the day who kind of ran things, asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and He reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that He did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, then everything is clean for you." Let's pause there real quick. This was not just a lesson in not washing hands. Sorry, kids, you still have to wash your hands. That's a good idea. What this was a lesson in is caring about the inside as much as we care about the outside. That's something we all struggle with, isn't it? Especially when we have microphones on our ears. Think of it this way, and it's an illustration of how much we care about the outside more than we care about the inside. Next time you are getting ready to go out in public, maybe it's tomorrow morning, maybe it's sometime today, maybe it's a few days from now, I don't know. But consider what you spend the most time on. Do you spend the most time preparing the outside of you or the inside of you? Let me ask you this, if you're in a time crunch and you have to eliminate part of your morning routine, I would be willing to make a wager that you wouldn't skip brushing your hair or brushing your teeth, but you'd probably forego that devotion with prayer and Bible study, wouldn't you? You'd probably skip it and you'd go straight to the physical stuff. Why? Because that's what people see in us. Well, guess what? God sees the inside, and that's the point that Jesus is trying to make. Why do you guys care so much about the outside when God sees the inside? Verse 42, He says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." And so now He points out that these Pharisees loved to keep the letter of the law. They were so meticulous about this, they even took their spices, the spices that they grew at home, and they'd chop them up into 10 sections, and they'd make sure to tithe 10% of even the smallest stuff. That's how meticulous they were about keeping the law. Jesus says, that's great. You should do that, But you should probably also see why the law's there in the first place and actually care about love and justice. Care about loving other people and loving God and seeking justice and the goodwill of other people. He said, you're missing it. You're doing all this religious activity, but you're missing the reason it's there. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. These Pharisees were driven by pride and prestige, and as such, Jesus basically just called them dead people. They're just walking dead people. They're unmarked graves, because their inside is so devoid of anything of meaning, even though their outside appearance, everybody thinks is fantastic. So at that point, a teacher of the law, a lawyer, spoke up about all these things Jesus was saying against the Pharisees. Look at verse 45. One of the lawyers answered him, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. And he said, woe to you lawyers also. For you load people with burdens that are hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. This guy probably should have kept his mouth shut, huh? Because Jesus piled on them just as much as the Pharisees. These guys were responsible for teaching the law and helping to enforce the law and making sure it was done justly. And all they had ever done was sought out what was best for them. The nice titles, the nice seats, the things that were in their advantage. They'd put burdens on the people they didn't like, but lift those from those who were their family. They were unjust judges. They were teachers of the law that actually didn't teach the law, didn't teach the prophets. They missed it completely. In doing so, they had actually hindered what their job was supposed to be in the first place. Well, as you can imagine, in this situation, this didn't exactly help relations between Jesus and the religious leaders after this dinner. In fact, that's how Luke closes this chapter in verse 53. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he may say. And so now these religious leaders are going to turn up the heat on Jesus. We've already seen them disagree, but now it's going to get even more intense. They're trying to trap him. Why? So that they could find a reason to take him before the Roman authorities to silence him. That might mean prison, it might mean execution. But they're seeking for this Jesus to be done. Why? Because he often speaks out against what they do and what they teach. So let's close up today with learning from them. Learning to trust means caring about a couple of different things that God cares about. First, we see in this that it means caring about the inside just as much as the outside, doesn't it? So I challenge you this week, look at your own life. See how, trust me, it doesn't even match. It's not even close. You care about the outside more than the inside. Start seeing that, recognizing that, and bringing it into balance and saying, you know what? I probably need to spend as much time on spiritual things and my character than I do as making sure I look presentable to the public. Because that's the stuff that's going to make a difference in people's lives. Learning to trust means caring about the inside as much as the outside. Learning to trust means caring about relationship with God as much as religious acts. Are those religious acts okay to do? Absolutely, yes. Keep praying, keep tithing, all those things. Keep doing good works, but recognize they need to be flowing out of an authentic relationship with God that is putting trust fully in Him. Learning to trust then also means caring about others as much as I care about myself. It's not about putting me first and making sure I get the best title or I get the best seat or I get all of these advantages. It's about bringing love and justice to a world that so desperately needs it. All of these things are in a life that is fully trusting God, putting their whole weight, their whole life into faith in Jesus Christ. Caring about the inside, what's going on inside me rather than just outside. Caring about this relationship and actually seeking something to deepen my relationship with God instead of just coming to church once a week and hoping that magically does something. But actually seeking God. It cares about others more than itself. Why? Because if I'm sitting here and all of my weight is on this stool, I can care about other people because I know who's carrying me, right? This is what I want you guys to see today. So often we get taught in church that you're supposed to stop doing the bad stuff. Give up those idols. Give up those evil things. Just stop doing it. And so what we do is, because we grew up that way, we go, okay, I won't do them anymore. Sorry, my bad. Start to sneak back down. And we get back into them and we go, oh, shoot, I forgot. Okay, I'm not supposed to do that stuff. And our whole life, this is how we define our spiritual life. Down, up, down, up. And we're in all of these cycles of things that we're not supposed to be worshiping and we run away from them. Here's the problem is you've never actually sat down somewhere else and put your faith and trust in God. That's what I'm asking you to do today. If this was you, if you get caught, keep getting caught in these cycles, that doesn't mean we all have our struggles. I get that. But put your faith totally in Christ. Completely trust in Him. It'll show up in your prayer life. It'll show up in the way you treat other people. It'll show up in the way you think about yourself. It'll show up in the way you think about your religion, your church. It'll show up in your workplace and in your home. It'll show up everywhere. Why? Because you have put your trust in Him. Not enough to just let go of the wrong. Embrace God. Embrace Christ. So as we respond today, I want you to think about something in that vein. What is it that you need to do in response to what God has taught you today? It could be, we had a bunch of different topics. Going through Luke this fast, we usually get into that. We have some things, and maybe something is stuck. What is one thing? In fact, write that down on your bulletin or a card and take it home. What is the one thing that you need to take from today? Write it down and say, God, I need to wrestle with this, with you. I need to learn. Maybe it has something to do with letting go of some things. Maybe it has something to do with sitting down fully and putting your trust in Him. Maybe it has something to do with religion versus relationship. I don't know. If you're here today and you've never come to a saving faith of Christ, I want to invite you to do that today. Come up and talk to either me or Val or catch us after the service or grab that Connect card in front of you and say, today I want to start following Jesus Christ. Because this is what we mean when we say this, to put your weight in Him. It's not just avoiding stuff. It's saying, God, I want you to change me from the inside out. So if that's you today, I encourage you to respond in that way. If you've already said, yes, I'm following Him, I want you to just check your heart with God either now or sometime this week and make certain that the light in you isn't actually darkness. And it's not just a bunch of religious activity that you've been taught and filled life with, but you're truly putting trust in Jesus. So let's stand and let's sing to respond today. And as we sing, if you want to come up, Val and I will be standing up here. The altar is open. You can sit back down and pray where you are or fill out a Connect card. Just respond to what God is calling you to today.